close to the end here, and I really thought these last few sermons would be a little quicker than they are actually going, but that's okay. We're not under any time constraint, so we'll just let it run as it runs. Brian reminded us that this is Whit Sunday, so tonight at midnight, we will all be at the end. I'm sorry. I apologize. That was uncalled for. As I mentioned, we're just looking for these 3 weeks at these first nine verses of Proverbs 31, this oracle of Lemuel's mother to him. And as I mentioned last time, the language of this final chapter forces us to go back to the very beginning of the book. The first part of the chapter is addressing kings. It's not proper for kings. That's kind of her address. And the second part is often referred to as the virtuous woman. But in these two, we come full circle. In chapter one, Solomon was preparing his son for the throne. He's mentoring his own son. Here, Lemuel's mother is preparing him for the throne to rule. We're not sure exactly where. Lemuel isn't mentioned in Jewish history anywhere except in this book itself. And by extension, we remember that the Holy Spirit is preparing all of Christ's blood-bought ones for the throne. We saw that in Revelation chapter 5. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." And it's good for us as Christians to know what the end of our Christianity is to be. Those final things where we're ultimately called to, and then to order our lives in accordance with where God is taking all of this, why He has saved us. And so we looked at the first concern here that Lemuel's mother gave. "What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings." And we drew out of that this first lesson for Lemuel and for kings in general, that kings cannot rule well if they are morally compromised. And then we made the application that the church cannot represent the gospel to the world if we are a morally compromised church. Purity is important for us as God's vice regents, as those who are to carry His message and His image out into the world. Well, that then opens us to the second concern that Lemuel's mother brings up. We looked at that one last week. And she starts in verse 4 saying, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who's perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more." And here's the second point then that we see is being drawn out in the passage. The kings cannot rule well if their perceptions and judgments are skewed by unhealthy influences. Kings cannot rule well if their perceptions and judgments are skewed by unhealthy influences. Now, I don't think we need to go through and build the case, recognizing that in some places it is clear that God gives wine as a blessing to the human race, but then also that wine and strong drink are to be carefully guarded because of what they can do and how it is to be managed. And so we read in Ephesians chapter 5, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. The idea here is to be aware of the influence of intoxicants. And we're going to unpack that a little bit more as we work through this passage, because that doesn't leave itself, it doesn't confine itself to only wine and strong drink. To take it in is one thing, to get drunk is another, but why this worry about intoxicants? And it's because all intoxicants, I don't care if it's wine or if it's strong drink, which would be another word for liquor in their day. They didn't have that terminology. We know that the Egyptians were brewing beer back when, by the time Joseph was in Egypt. We know that there are those types of things going on. But there's more in our day. Right now, we're seeing this revolution of the use of marijuana and other intoxicants for recreational use. And the idea is to get a buzz. It's to get to the place where things don't bother you, to mellow you out. In other words, the idea is that these things begin to influence the way you think, and the way you feel, and ultimately the way you act. All intoxicants have the same four properties. The first is that it dulls the senses. This guy is not the guy I'm going to ask to drive my daughter home. It dulls his senses. Everything is out of whack. It robs one of the ability to think and to reason clearly. It temporarily dulls pain, which is often why it's so attractive, especially to those who are suffering inner turmoil and pain. That's why in our generation, so many gravitate to all kinds of legal intoxicants, sometimes prescribed by our doctors, so that we don't feel the depths of our pain so much. That's not always unreasonable in and of itself. The last part of what she says here opens the door for that. But in the process, you have to remember that intoxicants also dull happiness, because it's a mock happiness. It's brought on by a mere chemical effect and not any true change in the inward state. So it leaves the person in exactly the same place where it found them. The second thing is that it skews the perceptions. All intoxicants skew the perceptions. This was a self-portrait done by Francis Bacon, and I would say that his perceptions were a little skewed, wouldn't you? It blurs everything. Reality is blurred, so that even though we're looking at reality, we can't discern it very carefully. It prevents one from perceiving either negative or positive things properly. And it prevents clear reflection upon truth in any form. It makes you prey to lies from others, along with the propensity to believe the lies that you tell yourself. And this may seem at first to make bad things seem less ominous. I always tell my wife, when she reminds me that I'm not driving well, that I took driving lessons from my football coach, and he taught me that the best defense is a good offense. So if they're looking out for me, I don't have to look out for them. That's probably not a wise way to drive. But it makes good things less fulfilling. It will justify unreasonable actions and opinions while dulling the conscience as it calls us to right action. Intoxicants are like the volume control on a radio. You may not like the radio station you're listening to, but if instead of changing the station, you simply turn down the volume, you forget that you turned down the volume on the whole radio, not just one station. And intoxicants turn down the volume on everything in us, not just the bad things, but the good things as well. When you use it, it lowers the volume on every station at the same time. Third, intoxicants destroy inhibitions. I doubt he'd be doing this if he was in his right mind. The God-given lines that we know we ought not to cross suddenly disappear. And anything becomes possible. Anything becomes acceptable. Nothing is truly taboo. It robs us of the ability to sense rightful shame over truly shameful things. It gives us permission to sin without blushing. And fourthly, it allows anger to flow unfettered and turns true love into meaningless sentimentality. When people are under the influence of intoxicants, outlandish statements spew forth. Control over the emotions dissipates, and passions gain the ascendancy, no matter what the aftermath, because emotions seldom allow us to see beyond themselves. They take up our whole field of vision. All these, and a ton more, are the results of intoxication. So it makes the utmost sense that Lemuel's mother would want her son to be able to rule well, if he's going to be in that position of authority, and protected from being overly influenced by these things. But there's a particular application to those of us that are in Christ, who are destined to rule and to reign with him. And it's our second point of application for ourselves. The church cannot represent the gospel to the world if we're not sober in our perceptions and our judgments. We cannot represent the gospel well to the world if we're not sober in our perceptions and our judgments. 10 times in the New Testament, there is a call for believers to be sober-minded. The idea there being clear thinking. And reasoning properly, reasoning in line with God's word, so that we understand what truth really is. Verse 5 clarifies again that it's being under the influence of anything that leads us to forget God's decrees and then pervert the rights of those under us. Lest they drink, she says, and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. And what we can ask ourselves this, what greater perversion can we commit against those who were afflicted by sin and guilt than by distorting or depriving them of the truth of God's word? If we distort that, we sin against them, and they are the most afflicted of all, still bound in sin. The picture of drunkenness is one of the loss of clear perception and proper inhibition. And we have a startling example of this given to us in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus, in a portion where some things aren't always directly connected with one another. Let's read that portion again. Steve read it for us already, but I want to repeat it. Nadab and Abihu, so that we frame that. God was instituting the priesthood under Aaron. In the Old Testament, they're out in the desert, and Moses has been given these commands by God, and Aaron has been anointed as the high priest, and his 4 sons have been anointed as priests to assist him. They've just gone through a 7-day process of being consecrated to God. And at this point, that's where the narrative picks up. Nadab and Abihu were 2 of those sons of Aaron. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, a little pot that they would burn incense in, and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. What does it mean that it was unauthorized? Well, he had not commanded them to do this. And he had just given them all the details of how the ceremonies were to be carried out. But they took it on themselves to be innovators. We can do worship any way we please. God says, no, you can't. There are certain things that are central to who I am. And the proclamation of my truth and the representation of my being that are inherent in the way I've prescribed worship. You can't just do it any way you feel like it. And when they did this, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. I will be set apart as Lord, as God, as the one who has the right to decree these things. And your actions can't defy that. And before all the people, I will be glorified. You will honor me as the one who's given these things. And Aaron held his peace, rather than mourning for his two sons. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp. So they came near, and they carried them in their coats out of the camp. In other words, they just took them as they were, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, those are the other two sons, do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. Why weren't they allowed to mourn the normal way a person would mourn the loss of a loved one? Because they were judged for their disobedience. And he said, don't display to the people that I've done something wrong. Verify that I have judged them properly. Lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. Let that outside, but his priests represent something unique here to the people. And then the connection. And don't hide the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. They were still in this consecration period. And they did according to the word of Moses. And then the Lord spoke to Aaron, and here's the connection. Here apparently is what was behind this foolish action of the two sons of Aaron. Drink no wine and strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Why? Because you are to distinguish between the holy and the common. And intoxicants blur the distinction between what's holy and what's common. And between the unclean and the clean. You are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. It's an astounding passage. For this reason, they were not allowed to drink, so that they did not blur the proper distinctions as God has given them. Again, when we drink to the point that that happens, we are in terrible trouble. But I want to be careful here, lest we narrow this too much only to drunkenness in terms of alcohol. We need to remember that we can be filled with so many influences that the four things we noted above are still true, whether alcohol is involved or not. Let me give you an example from Revelation chapter 17. God is pouring out wrath, and then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, that were seven bowls of God's judgment, came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute, the world system, who is seated on many waters, who is worldwide influence, and with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of those whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. It's an interesting intoxication, isn't it? And one very fitting with what we looked at last week and that carries through. We can become intoxicated by sexual immorality. Living under the influence of sexuality defining us rather than being created in the image of God. It's rampant in our current society, and it is rampant in the church. And that drunkenness, even with this, will cause us to blur the proper distinctions, to misjudge, and to put a whole new cast on what God has said, and basically to incur His wrath. Once again, it reminds us of what we saw in, move ahead to Ephesians chapter 4. Where he told us, as we looked at last week, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What does that grieving look like? Well, here's some other things you might you might have as intoxicants. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. Let this and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Those things grieve the Holy Spirit because they quench His influence and we imbibe their influence instead. It's exactly what we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. This takes us back to right where we were last week, how these nine verses in Proverbs 31 serve as a sort of exposition of 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't dampen the Spirit's influence in your life. Now this moves over directly into the church in this command in 1 Timothy 3:8. When looking for the qualifications for deacons and elders, Paul tells Timothy, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Now, I know the word addiction in our day has a lot of freight to it because it's used in a certain way by the mental health professionals that we have around us, but it's an apt word in its context. The word addicted here in this portion is used 24 times in the New Testament, and it's always used to communicate the idea of being so focused on or occupied with that it takes over. It's often translated, beware, keep this static in your mind so that it influences everything that you do and everything that you hear, or pay attention to yourselves in another place, or watch, or be careful. These are things that alert the whole of the being. It evokes the image of something always claiming our thoughtful attention, something of such importance that it needs to occupy a place in our normal consciousness. But again, there's a whole list of things that can be intoxicants like that. People on a career track can be intoxicated by success. So influenced either by the success they have or the success they hope to achieve that they can blur the lines of what's right and what's wrong, what's clean and what's unclean. Bitterness. I know of no more potent intoxicant than bitterness. In Hebrews, we're told that when a root of bitterness springs up, it defiles everything and everyone who comes in touch with it. Unforgiveness, from which bitterness flows, that can be such an intoxicant that you will focus on that and leave the clear commands in Scripture to go in another place. Revenge is an intoxicant. Notoriety or standing in others' eyes so that you will, young ladies, so wanting to be attractive to someone else will compromise the truth. Young men the same. Older young ladies and older young men. We can be intoxicated by those same influences. The need for anything after which I perceive I'm missing in life. And so that comes to carry the ultimate influence in me. Or fear can be an intoxicant, where it grips me and influences the way I see everything, feel everything, read everything. All the words that I speak, all the actions that I take are all overly influenced by fear or pleasure. Or in the most basic of amusements in our day, video games. And you realize that the average gamer in the U.S., the average gamer being someone who spends more than 8 hours a week in a video game, is over 30. Because we're using the intoxicant to hide from truth. The truth of ourselves, the hardness of life, whatever may be around us. Acceptance by some person or some group. This need to belong, and it influences the way I dress and the way I think and the way I talk and the things that I carry with me so that I'm identified, influenced by it. Retreating into any form of anything that dulls reality and skews true perception and understanding from God's point of view. Blurring what Francis Schaeffer used to call real reality. Reality from God's eyes. Well, what then is the answer? Where do we go with something like this? And there is only one answer. Something higher must take the place of our preoccupation. To just cut it off won't do us any good. Something higher has to take the place, something more wonderful, something of greater beauty and higher benefit and sweeter joy and more complete satisfaction and more lasting fulfillment. Back in the 1800s, one of my heroes, Thomas Chalmers, a leader in the Free Church in Scotland in the 1800s, penned a fantastic essay called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Let me just give you this short portion out of the beginning. There are two ways in which the practical moralist may attempt to displace from the human heart its love of the world. Either by a demonstration of the world's vanity, which we do often, we just make the negative case, so that the heart shall be prevailed upon simply to withdraw its regards from an object that's not worthy of it, or by setting forth another object, even God, as more worthy of its attachment, so that the heart shall be prevailed upon not to resign an old affection which shall have nothing to succeed it, but to exchange an old affection for a new one. This is what the gospel of Christ is all about. Not something merely to dull the pain of our fallenness, but what contains hope for the eternal future. It's training the heart and the mind to find our deepest happiness and satisfaction in Jesus Christ and Him alone. To give ourselves over to searching Him out as our highest pleasure, until He displaces every other joy as a mere trifle, as nothing can compare. When tempted to take a drink, to seek Him in prayer at that moment by the Spirit to be the answer to what our inner man is truly longing for. To find our all in Jesus Christ alone. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it, He who fills all in all. And I find no more practical approach to that than in the things Paul mentions to us through the Spirit when he addresses this point directly. He does it in Ephesians chapter 5. And the reason why we go to this passage is because the Holy Spirit has set being drunk with whatever the intoxicant side by side with being filled with the Spirit. Because the Spirit doesn't rob us of control, He gives us control. It's an astounding thing. Ephesians 5, picking up in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let me go back and just highlight the key points that he made there. The first was walking. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And contained in that is making the best use of time, because the days are evil. To be freed from the intoxicants of the world is to make the best of our time now for Christ. And we can look at it and say, what are we doing with our time? Where is it? How do we invest it? Do we invest it in those things that help us walk with Him? Or those things that influence us in contrary ways, that dampen the influence of the Holy Spirit, who's always drawing us to walk after Christ. Secondly, it's in understanding. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Intoxicants remove the understanding. Being filled with the Spirit increases the understanding so that we understand things from God's point of view instead of from the influences that are around us in the world. Understanding what the will of the Lord is, what is found first and foremost in His Word and not in our feelings. To grapple with what He's revealed to us and to let that influence us above everything else that the world can throw our way. And addressing one another. You know somebody who's intoxicated with whatever it is because their speech is always slurred by it. If it's a chemical intoxicant, from alcohol to something else, it's just the speech in terms of the physical function. But if it's one of those spiritual intoxicants we talked about, you'll find it because you'll hear it in every conversation you have. Jesus said it, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What are the first words out of our mouths? Well, that's a good indication of what is first in our hearts. It's an astounding reality. So addressing one another, reiterating to ourselves and to each other the truth of God's Word. So indulging as the truth as it is in Christ that it becomes our song. The thing we can't get out of our heads, that we're making melody in our hearts to the Lord all the time. Brian does it at the beginning of every Sunday school time that we have together. Going back and saying, what's that portion of Scripture that's been humming in your heart all week? Where's your heart been meditating? What's become that melody to you? And beloved, if it's not something, some truth out of God's Word and the reality of who He is, what are we filling ourselves up with then? What is the melody that's stuck in our heads? What is it that we sing out to other people when we're near them? Now again, this is not, Lemuel's mother isn't rebuking him. She's pleading with him. Don't let other things influence you so that life is distorted. Don't do it. It will color everything. And giving thanks. Dwell on the goodness of God and His gracious providences. I don't know anything to displace the intoxication of bitterness more than the practice of thanksgiving. You can't just stop being bitter, but you can begin to be grateful and to praise Him and to thank Him, to remind yourself of His constant goodwill toward you, of being clean from your sin and your guilt by the blood of Christ, of how He redeems everything in life so that it might be useful to know Him more and to grow in His likeness, of the great promise of the resurrection that's just before us and of the world to come, and that this present disordered world is only temporary and will give way to unthinkable glory. What a way to live. Saying, be under this influence. Because, you see, this is what the Holy Spirit is like when He influences a person. This is the Spirit of Christ. This is what He was like. And lastly, submitting. Being so humbled by His grace that you find your delight in serving and submitting to one another in Christ. Submitting to His providences. Submitting to the things that He's brought around us. And in the process, letting the Spirit influence us more than anything that's external to us. The drunk aren't being wise. The drunk have their understanding impaired. The drunk don't address others in ways that are glorifying to God and reveal Christ. The drunk aren't filled with thanksgiving because of Christ's blessings. The drunk aren't humble but falsely bold. And in direct contrast, this is what the Spirit-filled life looks like. the clear vision of the one filled with His Spirit instead of having the thoughts and the perceptions skewed and impaired by everything else that's out there. This is a person that's walking in God's way. The person understands life without distortion. The distortion of the way that the world would have us think about life. The distortion of the way that our politicians would have us think about life. The distortion of the way that the economists would have us think about life. The distortion of the way that the news would have us think about life. But to be filled with His Spirit instead. This is the gift promised to all who come to Christ by faith, to every believer. And so I ask you, as I ask myself, is this you? And if you're a believer in Christ, this is your privilege. To be influenced by the Holy Spirit more than by anything else on earth. This is our birthright as children of God. And if this isn't you, if none of this makes sense to you today, if you have no idea what it is we're talking about because you have never come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You've never acknowledged your sinful rebellion against Him in your claim to be Lord over your own life rather than Him being Lord of all. If you've never come to Him because you know your guilt and your just judgment and you know you need forgiveness and cleansing that only His blood can supply. Him as your substitute at Calvary, dying in your place. If that's you today, won't you come to Him today? Aren't you tired of living in the false images that the world feeds you morning, noon, and night? Don't you want to live in the reality of God's view of everything? To live in truth? To know the fullness of His Spirit within? Have you continued to refuse to condemn yourself so that in turning to Him for mercy and grace, you might be reconciled to God the Father through His substitutionary death on the cross for your sins? I promise you, if you do, this is the promise that Peter gave to everyone on the day of Pentecost, when he preached that first monumental sermon, this promise is for you, all you who believe, the gift of the Holy Spirit, that He might be in you the glorious influence of the indwelling life of God Himself, so that you can see clearly and hear clearly and think clearly and speak clearly and walk well because you've become His. Do not get drunk with wine, with any intoxicant. That is debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. What a glorious contrast. What an incredible division. What a way to live. To be truly, daily, moment by moment, influenced by the Holy Spirit. To walk and to speak and to make melody in our hearts to the Lord. To give thanks. To know the redemption that's in Christ. And to be more influenced by that than anything else that comes our way. Let's pray. Father, again, I thank You for Your word and for its clarity. Its clarity, its practicality, its truthfulness. You don't hide anything from us. You don't treat these things as disconnected spiritual, religious stuff. You treat them as they are, the very substance of life. Oh, how we need to set aside the other things that we've let influence us in place of Your Spirit. For all of us here as believers, Lord, we repent of that right now. and seek afresh to be taught by your word, to be drawn by your spirit toward holiness and truth, to abandon all of the sad and loathsome distortions of this world and of the things that clamor to influence us more than the reality of your great grace in Jesus Christ. Father, pour out afresh on us. Help us to displace all of that with the infilling of your Spirit. May we seek it not just once, but today and every day. As the original there has it, be being filled with the Spirit. May this be the very action that we're about continually, till we're overflowing with the Spirit and the person of Christ by your indwelling presence. And Lord, for those who don't know you today, that they might see by virtue of your Spirit today with true clarity a moment of sober-mindedness that sees them still bound in their sin and desperately needing your deliverance. Still believing the lie of Satan that somehow there's darkness in you when there is nothing but light, that somehow you have ill pronounced against them. Yes, they stand under your judgment, but can they see your grace today that you've preserved them to this moment so that they might hear and might run to Christ, the only means, the only sacrifice who could stand in their stead, the only one who can set them free from every guilt and the stain of every sin, and make them new creatures to be indwelt by your living Spirit. Lord, will you grant that today? Overcome the drunkenness of the soul that's still bound, and bring them the truth of Christ that they might be born again. And we plead these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Praise.